It's my privilege tonight to ask you to turn to John chapter 18, and I'll be covering the first 32 verses. Chris did a stellar job this morning by God's grace to preach from John 17, and Mike has asked the pastors for the next few weeks when he's not here on Sunday evening if we would finish out John so we could get through to the Advent season. And so Sunday evenings we're going to be going through John. And you might ask, well, we only covered one verse this morning. What about the high priestly prayer? That will be covered and will be covered thoroughly. So I can assure you of that. So I've been tasked with the joy and delight to cover John 18, 1 through 32. Providentially, JC just read from that passage in his gospel. And I'm very grateful for that because John's is a little different and gives us a different angle, so be exciting to see this. So let's look at John 18, 1 through 32. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it back and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it a third time, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I want to remind us tonight, it's an extensive passage, but I want to remind us kind of as a flyover to John that the purpose of all that is written in the Gospel of John is to bring people to trust Jesus Christ as God's Son and thus give them eternal life. It's exactly what Chris spoke on this morning. John 20:31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Therefore, since my text this evening is taken from John's gospel, my goal too is that those here who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, might be drawn by the power of God the Father working through his word and spirit, and that everyone might leave this place today loving the truth of Christ more deeply and more assured of eternal life." Now, if we were to lay out side by side and compare the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here, we would find in this part of John's Gospel, he differs in his emphasis from the others for a very specific reason. And I hope you picked up on that in listening to JC read that passage and then in listening to what we read tonight just a moment ago in John. There's a different emphasis here, and I believe it kind of opens the lock to understanding this text and its application to our lives. John is wanting to show us this, the intentionality of Jesus handing himself over to his enemies. The intentionality of Jesus handing himself over to his enemies. He would be denied justice. He would have a close friend, one in his inner circle, Peter, deny him. And he would face a mock trial, and he would be beaten and scourged and spit upon and crucified. There are in these passages, I believe, at least six ways that John shows us this main theme. And get this in your head. Let it kind of go back and forth. The intentionality of Jesus saying, "I willingly and voluntarily submit myself to the Father's will to go to my death." There are six ways that John shows us this. Now, the question that connects us to our application is why? Why does John want us to see this in this passage? Why does John skip some of the details that JC read from Luke's gospel, or the details that Mark and Matthew speak about in the events of Jesus' life and ministry? What does John want us to understand, and what can this mean for us? That's what I want to do, and I hope to unpack that. So what I hope to do tonight is show you the different ways Jesus represents himself, the way Jesus presents himself intentionally and voluntarily to willfully subject himself to the whims of human injustice, the brutality of his opponents, and finally, the death on a cross. And how does that change us? Whether or not you are a believer and have been long in the Lord in your walk, or you are one who has come tonight invited by a friend, a coworker, and you're investigating Christ and Christianity, we're glad you are here. Or you're one who has come and you're doubting what God is doing in your life, you're questioning those things, wherever you are in the spectrum. Now, we could approach this passage from a lot of different angles. We could put ourselves in Peter's position, and we could think about the application, and I will draw one from what he did in his response of denying his master and Lord, and those would be true and helpful. Or we could take the mockery of justice and focus our attention on that aspect of the passage. There's a lot of ways that I could go, and every preacher who stands here in a text this long, or any text, has to make a decision. Where am I going to go? What am I going to preach on? Because you could take each verse and do a sermon on it. And so I've chosen to go this way because I think John is wanting us to focus on this intentionality of Jesus Christ fulfilling the sovereign plan and purpose of his Father's will. So what I want to do is show you how strong that intention is in his mind, in his life, so that we will grow in our security of his love for us and understand that nothing could sidetrack the Father's good plan. So in the midst of great danger, Christ fully submits himself to his Father's plan and care, knowing full well that the ultimate place it would lead him is to the cross. The fact is, Jesus is denied justice. And we recoil when we see the kind of things that happen to him. The slapping in the face. Peter denying him. The other things that we witness in the other gospel writers. And yet he fully submitted himself to it. And he humbled himself for our sake. For our sakes. It wasn't his enemy's plan, nor was it even under their control, but rather his loving Father's plan entirely carried out in his own beloved Son, willingly and voluntarily. The amazing thing, and John wants us to realize this, is that at any time during this denial of justice, this mockery of common law, Jesus Christ could have stopped it. Think about this, and as I read this, it causes me to sometimes wonder about this. What would have happened if Jesus had summoned 10,000 legions of angels that are completely at his disposal to come in at this time and utterly vaporize his captors? What would have happened if the road to the cross were a different kind of road? What if it were cleaner, more of a just feel to it, where Jesus would have been treated somehow with some respect, kind of consistent with the law rather than the humiliation of a servant? What if it was the exaltation of a king? Well, I thought about that. And for one, the very promises and words in the Old Testament of our Messiah, the picture of our Messiah, would not have even been true. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. And I want to read it and ask you, if Jesus would have just gone to the through this trial in some just way with some good people and common law, what would it have done to Isaiah 53? It would have obliterated the passage. Listen to what Isaiah says about our Messiah. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of parched ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Old Testament portrays Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, as a servant king, not a spoiled king. So let's look at these ways that John demonstrates the intentionality of Jesus subjecting himself to this humiliating denial of justice. The first intentionality I believe John gives us is seen in verses 1-3. And that is this, the location in which Jesus took his disciples. The location in which Jesus took his disciples. Look at the verse, verses 1-3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Here is this ravine, this valley, the Kidron Valley, and it is marked by this dark and gloomy hollow valley. The best thing I can think of it in my own mind is Chris Decker and I had an opportunity to go out to Canada to visit with a church planter named Rowan Crown. And Rowan is one of our Faith Promise missionaries who is a church planter in Lethbridge, Canada, in Alberta. And he took us up into the mountains out by Waterton. If you've ever been there, absolutely gorgeous, a beautiful place. And we were going through a particular part of these mountains there, which are the Northern Rockies that go into Canada, the Canadian Rockies. And there was a place where we stopped and we looked over, just as guys do. We picked up rocks and, you know, started throwing them over there because the drop was several hundred feet down. But as you look down there, it was actually fairly gloomy and dark, and it was a valley that just looked scary in a sense. This Kidron Valley, though not that kind of depth to it, has this dark, gloomy, hollow feel to it. And the text says that they ended up in this familiar location for the disciples. It was the Garden of Gethsemane, which means oil press, the name of an olive yard at the foot of the Mount of Olives, to which Jesus would often go and retire there, Luke tells us. He'd go there with his disciples. He'd have his devotions there. And it is specifically memorable being the scene of his agony from Mark and Luke 22. And it is the intention of John to point this out to us so that we'll make the connection that Christ went willingly to his death. He came to a place he knew would be known by both the traitor Judas and his enemies. This is what John Calvin says about this passage. He suffered death not by constraint, but willingly, that he might be a voluntary sacrifice. For without obedience, atonement would not have been obtained for us. It is so counterintuitive for us. We're prone to think that Jesus must have been in a respectful way here in this text, a little unknowing, a little like, wait a minute, Jesus, did you not know that that's where they knew you would be with your disciples? Did you not think about, you could have probably gone somewhere else out there and they would not have found you, right? It's kind of like the way I always think about Christ Covenant folks. If I need to find somebody and I can't get a hold of them, I go to Panera Bread. There must be 50,000 Bible studies going on at Panera Bread, and a lot of them are Christ Covenant. If I need to find you and I can't find you somewhere out here, I'll just go to Panera Bread, see if you're over there. Jesus did this intentionally. He took them right where he knew Judas would know he would be. And his disciples and Judas brought the enemy there. See, our human response, because this is so counterintuitive to us, is to think that, hey, Jesus must, you know, just not be very wise here. Or at least he just was kind of unwittingly going into this place. No, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing here when he took them down to that place where everyone knew he would be, and his disciples. Secondly, Jesus' intentionality is seen not only in the location he took the disciples, but the knowledge that he possesses. The knowledge that he possesses. Look at verse 4, if you would. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, let that run in your mind, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" The knowledge that Jesus possessed. This was not a surprise that caught Jesus off guard. From the mind of Christ, nothing is hidden. He knew full well what was coming. It was not a surprise to Jesus to be confronted by this betrayer and his cohorts. The other gospel writers tell us that he had already, in the progression of things, had prayed that, "Lord, Father, would you have it for this cup to be taken from me, but not my will, but your will." He had already sweat great drops of blood in his agony. Now, there is a resolute calm, a peaceful subjection to the will of his loving heavenly Father. You see, and humanly speaking, we look at that and we say, wait, this couldn't work. It seems so counterintuitive to me. No, he understood everything that was going on. It wasn't an accident. He knew what was happening. And it was in the perfect harmony with the plan and purpose of God. His intentionality is seen in the location he chose, the knowledge he possessed, and thirdly, the initiative he took, the initiative that he takes. Same verse. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, notice these words, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. The initiative that he took. The text reads, he went forth, maybe in your translation, or he came out of, he came forward. It literally, Jesus did not run in fear, nor did he hide in terror. Rather, it means that he stepped out from among the trees of the garden into the open. In other words, out of the relative darkness into the light, moving forward to this band of rogues until he was face to face with them. Now, I always wonder, how was this perceived by Judas and his and the authorities? You know, I wonder if they were thinking, hey, this is not to be expected. I thought we were going to go have to find him and go into the garden where the olive trees are and try to find him in the darkness of this garden. But no, as they're approaching, Jesus walks right out in open view, walks right up to them face to face. He has taken the entire situation into his own hands. Jesus is certainly not afraid or indifferent to confront evil, not when so great a purpose is at stake as going to the cross. What is our human response typically to this? Jesus must have been this passive bystander, just letting all this injustice take him away like a raging river. No, Jesus was intentional here. He took the initiative. He walked forward. He took the initiative in the location he chose, the knowledge he possesses, and in the power he displayed. The power he displayed. Look in verses 4 through 7. I read 4 and 5. Look at verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," John simply says, they drew back and fell to the ground. And he said again to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Calmly, Jesus responds, "I am he," or "It is I." Yet it is as if a thunderbolt hit, laying them all out prostrate on the ground. Matthew Henry makes an interesting observation. He says, when people would have forced him to a crown, he withdrew. But when they came to force him to a cross, he offered himself. For he came into this world to suffer and went to the other world to reign. Jesus Christ's submission to his enemies was not for lack of power. For this demonstrates that he had it. But he wished to obey his Father's will, and he knew he was called to die. John Calvin writes about this. He says, at that time, he stood as a lamb ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearance was concerned, was utterly gone. Yet when he utters but a single word, his armed and courageous enemies fall down. And what was that word? It is I. See, the human response to this often in reading this is Jesus had the power to instantly become a king, and he should have used it, honestly, for his protection right here. But no, that wasn't the plan. Jesus' intentionality is seen in the location he chose, the knowledge he possessed, the initiative he took, the power he displayed, and fifthly, his fatherly care for his disciples. His fatherly care for his disciples. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. If you're looking for me, as of course you are, he says to them, then let these men go their way. Let them withdraw themselves. The disciples, Jesus understood, were not ready for this. Had the disciples at this time been captured by this Roman cohort and officers, it would have been too severe a test for their faith. So Jesus ensures that his disciples are not arrested. And John says that this was to fulfill the promise Jesus made to his disciples that not one would be lost. His fatherly care for his disciples. Sixthly and last, not only in the location he chose, the knowledge he possessed, the initiative he took, and the power he displayed in his care for his friends, but finally, the authority and the truth of his word. And I cover a lot of ground here, but I want to go all the way to the 32nd verse. If you look at John 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. The authority and truth of his word. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. I quote him because I believe he's got some good insight into this, into these passages. But he says here, the Son of God is placed before the tribunal of a mortal man. If we suppose that this is done by the whims of men and do not raise our eyes to God, our faith must necessarily be confounded and put to shame. But when we perceive that by the condemnation of Christ, our condemnation before God is blotted out because it pleased the Heavenly Father to make this his method of reconciling mankind to himself, raised on high by this single consideration, we boldly and without shame glory even in Christ's ignominy. Let us therefore learn in each part of this narrative to turn our eyes to God as the author of our redemption. You see what Calvin is saying? This was done for us. The injustice that he endured, the denial of a friend, the mockery of a trial, it was for our justification. Now, what does that mean for us? Six ways that John emphasizes one truth, the intentionality of Jesus going to the cross. This is the way I want to close us in thinking about this. All of us, when we came to Jesus Christ, someone, a friend, a college roommate, a co-worker, a dad, somebody explained the gospel to us. In my case, it was a Campus Crusade staff guy named Jim. And he explained to me the Bible some and who Jesus Christ is. Well, I came to that meeting when he explained the gospel to me the first time, and I remember it very clearly. I came to that meeting with certain presuppositions, even certain expectations about what Jesus Christ is really like. And they were accumulated, if you will, over a lifetime, well, not much of a life, 18 years. I did not grow up in a Christian home. My dad was a military guy. We moved all over the world. We never settled into one place much in community life. And so church was sort of a distant thing to me. Yet I do remember on occasions people coming to me and telling me this quote-unquote gospel, one of my middle school teachers and some others. But no matter what, I had certain presuppositions about who Jesus Christ is. And let me say this, that's true of all of us. Even those of you that are here that are still on a journey spiritually to discover or to even to say, I am going to at some point believe in Jesus Christ. You have presuppositions about him. Every believer has them. Every believer tonight has friends, coworkers, neighbors, college roommates, family members. They too have presuppositions about Christ. So for all of us who are believers or who are on our way to believing, John just explodes our presuppositions here. He shattered my thoughts about Jesus going to the cross. I remember when someone in my freshman year at the University of Mississippi challenged me to read the Gospel of John. His name was George. I was not a believer. He was a fellow teammate. And he said, hey, I want you to read John. It was like Christmas time. And I had been going to a Bible study. And I had these presuppositions. And I remember my first exposure to Jesus in John's Gospel. And believe it or not, I remember this particular passage. I don't know why, but I just do. And I remember thinking about Jesus in this passage, that he seems to be this passive, lamb-like figure going to his death and letting all of this injustice swirling around him just have its way in his life, powerless to do anything. And you know what? I was one of these guys that I liked somebody who was tough. And it was hard for me to really look at Jesus as this passive lamb. I wanted somebody who was tough. I wanted a Jesus who was tough. Then I remember at some point later on, hearing a talk, it could have been a sermon, I can't remember, about the power and the holiness of Christ, and that he was like a consuming fire. And my picture of Jesus changed drastically. And I thought that, oh wow, he's powerful, I'm not good enough to come even near him. So what did I do? Just like Peter, I took things into my own hands. And I said to myself, well, I'll try to make things work for this relationship. See, isn't that what we do? Every one of you, if you came to know Christ later in life, think about the presuppositions you had about Jesus Christ before you came to him. Rather than let Jesus just accomplish all for us, we want to have some part. And I remember what that part was for me. I tried to be a good person. I tried to be kind. I was a nice guy. I tried to be fair. I tried to do right things. Maybe for you, it was, or maybe if you're on your journey in coming to know Christ, it is a religious deed of being here tonight, or of giving money, or of an expression of kindness. There was another presupposition that I remember. In Jesus not saying that one will be lost, I remember thinking, somehow in my twisted mind, my distorted view of who Jesus was, that maybe there's something I've done that's unforgivable. Maybe I've committed a sin that can't be forgiven, and I don't know what I'm going to do about that. We seek to make Jesus into our own liking, our own type of God. And we come into the Christian life not having a blank slate about who Jesus Christ is. And as I said, for those of you that are investigating Christianity, and you've thought of Jesus Christ as a weak and a passive man as I did, unable to fight his way out of a paper bag, and it makes bad decisions about where he takes his disciples, that he could never help me with the complexities of my life, the problems of my family, the broken relationships, the financial decisions that I've made. He's just not interested in me and my baggage. Or perhaps you've thought of him as one who is harsh and capricious. He's uncaring, unforgiving, and unloving. John is blowing these presuppositions out of the water. And I hope you see that if you have not seen Christ this way. Here is a Christ who is intentional, powerful, forgiving, caring, loving, knowing exactly what he's doing and going to the cross. Maybe you're one who likes to take everything in your own hands. You've got your plan for life. Instead of God having a wonderful plan for your life, you've got a wonderful plan for his. Perhaps you're a take charge type of guy or woman. And Jesus seems distant and uninterested and passive. Well, I want you to see that though it seems counterintuitive to read this passage through and just watch Jesus take these steps, one step after another, and just subject himself to this injustice and denial of justice and this beating on his way to the cross, it is a display of a Jesus who is actively working, never sleeping, never holding back what is needed, always taking the initiative. Always. So if you're a believer tonight, and probably the majority of people here tonight are, I really believe when you read this passage, what you can take away from this is that we need to be secure and reminded of this. We need to be secure in Christ's love for us, that he would go through this injustice for us. Are you secure in that kind of love? Or do you doubt him? Do you doubt that he has the power to take care of the challenges of your life? Do you doubt that he has the knowledge or the wisdom, the understanding of how to engineer everything going on in your life? If you're on the journey to becoming a believer, you have presuppositions about Jesus. Does this text informs you about this Jesus? He is a strong, mighty, wise, initiative-oriented Savior, intentionally going to the cross for you, facing the injustice so you would be justified by faith in him. For those of you, again, back to those of you who are believers, you know people that were like me or you when you were first coming to know Christ, if you came to know Christ later on in life. You know people that say, he's distant, he's weak, he's not wise, he's not loving. How could he have anything to do with my life? You don't know what I've done. I couldn't be forgiven for that. And you as a believer need to show them, you need to dispel those fears and show them the true Christ. You need to explain to them. You need to challenge them, like I was challenged to read the Gospel of John, to read the New Testament. You need to put the Bible in their hands and say, hey, I want to challenge you. You don't think Christ knows about the suffering you're going through? You don't think Christ can take care of the complexities of your life? Then I want you to read about him. I want you to show you the intentionality that John says of him going to the cross for you. This is a Jesus who is intentional in all that he does. And from here out in John, as we see him going through this suffering, we will see step by step him submitting willingly and voluntarily and faithfully to the Father's plan. That's the initiative-taking God that we have. He loved us. Why? Because we first loved him. Because he first, we, let me say that again, that's completely wrong. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's the initiative-taking God. And that'll get me expelled from this pulpit, that other one. So I'll say it again. We love him. Why? Because he first took the initiative to love us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that John is trying to point out to us the truth that you, Lord Jesus, are not a passive, distant, weak, unwise Savior who did not know what was going to happen to him and steps through this dark valley with his disciples and faces these enemies and opponents who beat him and take him to the cross. But rather, this is the perfect plan you had for your son. And he knew everything that would happen to him, fulfilling the plan. And he's powerful and mighty. And remind us, those of us who have been believers for a long time, of this perfect knowledge of Christ. To know everything about our lives, our needs, our desires, the power to transform us, to make us more like himself. Remind us that he is all wise, and that he's loving and forgiving. For those here who are on that journey, and there's doubts about the wisdom or the strength or the power, blow up our and their presuppositions about who Christ is. And let them see the strong and mighty Savior who humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross, who was meek but was strong. Remind them that he is forgiven and can forgive all of their sins. So bring them to faith and repentance, turning from the sin of self-righteousness, self-justifying themselves by good works, as I did for so many years, and bring them to understand that they are helpless and hopeless without trusting in Christ. Now I pray, Father, as we move from here, that when we come in to those relationships, whether they're on the college campus or our neighbors or our coworkers, wherever it is, that we would be mindful of people's presupposition about this Jesus that we worship. And we would be able to, with courage and winsomeness and boldness, speak to them about the power of his death, burial, and life and resurrection. And so help us to do that faithfully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.